Good to see you today. How's everybody today? You're feeling good because you got that extra hour of sleep. Trouble is, now when you normally took a nap is about the time I'm going to be, well, never mind. You're going to stay awake, I'm sure. We are in week three of a series on hope. I think hope is always timely. There's so much in this world that grinds us down and can lead us to hopelessness. It's interesting that as we've been going through this, experts that we have been looking at that study this issue of hope say, as long as a patient or an individual or a victim has hope, they can recover from almost anything and everything. And that is just simply amazing to me. And we've been looking, and we started in week one to define Christian hope, and we did it by taking a look at a line graph, even though it's very difficult to do that in that way. We started out with saying almost all of us have a wishful hope. So wishful hope would be something like, I hope the Vikings win the Super Bowl this year. So there's issues of, I don't have any control over that, and I don't take any actions for that. And so on down the line. And as long as we have a field goal kicker, maybe we'll make it. I wish. And so, you know, all of us do this all the time. I wish, I wish, I wish. And but the second is more of an expectant hope. And those would be, you know, wow, based on record and personnel, I really expect we're going to go a long way in the World Series this year, or I'm going to go a long way towards the Super Bowl this year. There's an expectant hope that has to do with things that I could possibly do, maybe things I could control or could be controlled. So if I lose my job, I have a hope that if I get through the process, I start putting resumes together and I flood the market with my resumes and I keep pounding down doors, I have a hope that eventually I will get a job. It's an expectant hope. But we talked about a Christian hope that is a certain hope that has a full, certain assurance that what God says he will do, he will do, and there will be a good future based on what God has said he will do. Now, unfortunately, I put this on a line graph, but really these two are separated. They're separated by two major things. Number one, when we have a wishful or even a strong expectant hope, or what some psychologists, an optimistic bias, that actually really helps us in life, by the way. I'm not saying that's a horrible thing. It's not at all. It actually helps people recover from job loss and cancer and all sorts of stuff, this hope that there could be something at the end I could work for or could get better or I could get treated for or so on down the line. But the difference between this side and this side is certainty. When we talk about a certain hope here, I don't have a certainty. But when we talk about a Christian hope, we're talking about the promises of God and why I can expect a certain kind of life and a future here and now. So that's really a huge difference. The other huge difference is the people involved. Sometimes I can't control it. I hope the weather gets better. Doesn't look like it for the next 2 weeks. Today's going to be the warmest in like 2 weeks. Enjoy your 39-degree temps. So that is a wishful thought. And the people involved, they're really, I can't control any of that. And none of this. So the people involved are people that we know about or think are experts or that we love or we trust in and so on down the line. The certain hope here comes from a person called Jesus Christ. And the Bible consistently says the difference between Jesus Christ and everything else you can put your trust and believe in is he is the living one. He is the forever one. He is our living hope, as we will see. So we have been referring to this verse the first 2 weeks, and I want to come back to it a couple times today. We have this hope. This is in the passage where it's talking about Jesus Christ and his work. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. As we've just sung, it is a firm foundation, firm and secure. So what happens when life turns sour on you and there's no hope? We're going to go to 1 Peter today, chapter 1. And Peter, if those of you have studied the Bible, maybe you never have, but the authors of the New Testament wrote to certain congregations, and when Peter wrote, he was writing to an oppressed and a victimized people, persecuted people, for what they believed about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, he's going to tell them that there is a greater hope, that there is something in the midst of that that you can hope for. And so what happened was, in the early church, when they were persecuted, they were in essence driven underground. And in Rome, there was catacombs underground, these areas that had been wrought out by water and limestone and everything. And the Christians hid down there for sometimes days, months, to not have persecution. And they have found in the catacombs 66 pictures of anchor art that were put there by the first century Christians, because this verse that we've been talking about was the one that they secured themselves to. And almost all of those anchors come forth as a part of what you would recognize as the cross, that we secure ourselves to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Different of the arts kind of would look like stick art, like this next picture. And there are several depictions in the catacombs that come out like this, and they actually become hooks, and there are fish on both sides. That was a reminder to the people who were being persecuted that God had a purpose for your life, and it was to share his good news. It was in reference to Matthew 28 when Jesus said, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel. And you say, well, preaching the gospel got me into trouble. Or witnessing for the gospel got me in trouble. Why, I'm here in the catacombs. And it was a reminder to the Christians down there that God had a bigger hope for their lives. So an anchor for your soul. And today I'm going to end with that image as well. And we're going to ask the question to each one of us, is Jesus Christ the anchor of your soul? Because if he isn't the anchor of your soul, what you're anchoring it to is uncertain. And I want you to walk out of here knowing what it means to be anchored to the person of Jesus Christ. And all of us have seen anchors. I actually have one up here, but I have a couple pictures of them. This is a baby anchor. This is a Minnesota baby anchor that we use on fishing boats when we're fishing crappies, just to hold us down a little bit. It gets in the mud. You know, the thing I hate about these anchors is when I take my grandkids fishing and people fishing, I'm always the one pulling it out of the mud. I really hate that. If I could get somebody to just hire them to do the anchor, I would feel better. Some of you have seen big anchors like this. You've probably seen this next one. This one's up in Duluth. These are big anchors, but you know, these aren't the biggest anchors in the world. The biggest anchor in the world right now is 75 tons. Looks like a big shark teeth. It grabs onto the mud in the ocean to hold oil freighters still. In the ancient world, anchors were used for sway and to hold things in sway if things got a little off balance. And they were also used as they got closer to shallow water to hold them out of the rocks to keep them from destruction. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ does for us and why the people in the first century in the catacombs who felt hopeless at times said, no, there is a bigger hope. His name is Jesus. And so I want us to take a look at what it means for Jesus to be our hope today. Last week we looked at three pictures of hope from Acts and what God did in their lives. And I want us to take us behind the curtain and behind the scenes today. Say, what are those promises? What are those certainties that we have because Jesus is alive, that when you get up tomorrow morning, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of what happens today, you can say, I have a certain hope. And that's what I hope to accomplish today as we look at this passage of Scripture. So take your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 1. There are two passages that I wanted you just to read and look at that talk about Jesus specifically as our hope. There's only two passages in the New Testament. The rest are understood that he is our real hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Colossians 1:27, written to the church, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The mystery is this, which is Christ in you, what it means for someone to come to Christ. This is a mystery. So how does it happen that someone has a relationship to God? Mystery in the New Testament was something that was hidden but is now revealed through the work of God in Jesus Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we think about what is yet to come and eternal life and my life in the midst of that, this becomes the hope of what is yet to come. So take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want us to read verses 3 to 9 together and follow along in your text as I read it or up here on the screen. But in 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a church that is suffering. If for those of you that studied the Bible, or those of you that haven't, of all of the books in the New Testament, this one is said to be the book to those who suffer, and how we can find hope in the midst of that. And you say, well, how can you ask people to, when circumstances are really rotten, to have hope? And that when enemies persecute you, why would Peter say you continue to do good to those who, why? I mean, you see, that's something that we don't often think about, and Peter is going to call that. And verses 3 to 9 is almost really an overview of this, and verses 3 and 4 really give us kind of the outline of hope that we're going to talk about today. So listen along as we read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things I'm going to ask you to recognize when we read through it is that this is in the atmosphere of worship. You say, my circumstances aren't good, but so how can you ask someone to grieve and worship at the same time? And Peter's going to talk about that, what that means. Why can we do that? How can we have that purpose and certainty in our life? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let's take a look at some of the certainties underneath the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And if you've put your faith and trust in him, these certainties are true for you. The first little phrase of verse 3 is, in his great mercy he has given us new birth. So that's the first great certainty that everything builds out of. We have a certain hope for new life. Now the term here used for new birth is actually a verb. And it's the verb that comes from two Greek words that mean new Genesis. New Genesis. We think about Genesis, you think about the fact that God began with absolutely nothing and created something. And that's kind of what's going to happen here. It's going to start with something that doesn't work and is not going to work, is broken, and he's going to make something out of it. It's where we get this term, born again. Remember, this is a verb here. For you have been given new life. You've been born again. This is the term for born again. And it's an important concept in the New Testament for all of the writers, this concept that God is going to take something and change it radically. He's going to bring new Genesis, new life to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have this particular image. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for Christ made us alive, God made us alive with Christ. This is just so important to catch that terminology there, that because he is alive, that gives us opportunity to be alive. If he was dead, you and I would still be hopeless. So he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So this is conceptually what this term born again means, that God is starting with something that's dead and he's going to bring it to life. He's going to change it radically. He's going to make it new. So you say about dead, like we're all alive here today, right? You're breathing? You can't tell me I'm not alive. I'm alive. I just smelled it. You could too. And so I wasn't at my first birth. I mean, I was there, but I don't remember much of it. But you can't tell me I'm not alive. You can't tell my mother I'm not alive. I mean, my mom almost died giving birth to me. Several blood transfusions, all sorts of stuff. And she tells me the first 5 years after that got worse. After that. And so, hey, I know what... So, but you can't tell me I'm not alive. I'm breathing. Even though I don't remember much about that. And so this is the weird concept that you and I are breathing, but when we say that you are dead in your sins, it means in a relationship to God, you are not what you were created to be. You're not in relationship to God. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. It means you have no life. You have nothing to give. You can't initiate towards it. There's no work that you can do. You can't be good enough to create a relationship to God. This is what means dead in your transgressions and sin. And so God's going to do a work. He's going to initiate a work. And notice what it says here, by his mercy. Mercy's that part of grace and mercy that shows an offense. Your offense is your sin, and you can't come into the presence of God with any sin. So God has mercy upon you, even though you are sinful and you've been dead from birth. He looks at you and he says, but that's my creation. I created that in the image. I want to relate to that. I want to have that kind of relationship with God. It's how you were designed, and you will be hopeless without that design coming to fruition in your life. So the Bible says you are dead, and I'm going to make you alive. This is God's initiation on your behalf. There was an offense there, and he found a way to overlook that so you can come into his presence so that he doesn't punish or discipline us. So in my family, you know, I'm the father. Am I not the merciful one? I'm the merciful one in our father, in my family, okay? So now my kids might not agree with this, but I'm just saying, you know, that's who I am. And I used to say that all the time. Am I not merciful? You've probably heard that in a movie somewhere before. And I love that phrase because there's an offense and I could choose to overlook that offense. And this is what God's doing on your behalf. He's initiating that on your behalf. Now the other part of that is grace, which is unmerited favor that he pours out on you. Which is kind of, oh, the offense is there. I overlook it. And on top of that, I give you a sucker. You know, I mean, that's kind of what happened in our family. Kids would get stitches. They disobey. We'd take them to the doctor. And on the way home, I'd stop at the convenience store and buy everybody candy. Am I not merciful and filled with grace? You know, when I should have punished them for throwing that rock or whatever they did to injure their brothers and sisters, which was not uncommon in our family, this is how we handled it. And it worked out most of the time. And because of that, he says, because Jesus is alive, God can respond to you in mercy and grace. That's the most phenomenal thought in the world for some of us who know we're far away from God. This is the miracle. Now, a couple understandings I want to bring to this, because this phrase is obviously popular, born again. It's translated in a lot of ways, born from heaven, born from God, born from above, all sorts of ways. It's the base term for regeneration, that if you're not made new Genesis, regenerated, that you are not able to have communion with God. So how God initiates this in all honesty, is not totally known to all of us. But the Bible says that we talk about God as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that all of them are active in bringing us from death to life. So even Peter will say that God, from before the foundations of the earth, knew what he was going to do about salvation, not only as a whole corporately, but individually, that he knew us in that way. But as far as God the Son, so God initiates and causes, but God the Son is the means that Jesus Christ, in order to make that happen, then came to earth. Sinless Son of God, representative of our humanity, the way we were created and meant to be in relationship with God without sin, that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross and became a substitute payment for the sin that I have committed, and then God raised him from the dead to show there ain't nothing like this anywhere else. The grave is empty, and everything has changed because of that. And then God, the Holy Spirit, becomes the effect in my life. He's the one that taps on the heart of my life and says, oh, you're still far away from God. Your sin has separated you. There is a way that you can be made whole and right as you were designed and created to be through the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you open your heart and receive that right now for the forgiveness of sins? And that's what it means to have Jesus as a living hope and the anchor of your soul. It's where it all begins at that moment. So as far as God is concerned, I, Randy Disher, was known and understood about salvation before the foundations of the earth, it says. And I just am blown away by that and don't totally understand the depth of it in any way, shape, or form. And that's why I sent Jesus Christ, so I could see something, hold something, have evidence of something. But as far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when Jesus Christ died for me and he paid for the sins of the world. And then God raised him from the dead as a testament, a confirming evidence that there is nothing like this in the world. You can go to the grave of every other founder of religion or whatever. And God, I've always was confused by that. Why did God, if he was really God, set up all these religions all around the world that they would be in conflict with one another? And you know that if you've studied them all, that they can't be all true at the same time because they're saying radically different things. And so God puts out, in essence, a meteor across the universe and says there's one thing you won't replicate, and that's someone from the dead. The risen one. And I've always told you every Easter, if you got a choice, go with the one that's alive. Go with the resurrection one. That's what this passage is telling you, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But as far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one night in October when my dad, pastor of a church, brought an evangelist in during October as he did every year. And I was, like I told you, my mom would say I'm a great kid, but every Sunday she'd come home and tell my dad, right to his face, I'm not taking him to church again. So I enjoyed life, even as a young man. And that day, as good as I was, not horrible, hadn't done any bad stuff. I mean, I was only 7 and a half. But there was a moment in that night when my dad, as he sat on the side of my bed with me, and said, I know there's something wrong. What's wrong? And finally deduced it that it was something that the speaker had said that night. And he said, do you recognize how sinful you are tonight? And I said, yes, because the Holy Spirit was poking at my heart and said, you're not nearly as good as you think you are. You need a Savior. And as far as the Spirit was concerned, on that night in October in 1963, I found out what it was meant to experience a living Lord. And I have never forgotten that moment to this day. Because the Bible says that when you are born again, when God radically changes your life, you will know it. That His Spirit will testify to your inner spirit that what God says about Jesus Christ is true. And if you don't have that and don't have that testimony, I do not want you to leave this place today without that hope. Because you will have no hope if you don't have Jesus in your life. And it doesn't come from praying a prayer or filling out a card or sitting in church any more than I think I'm a hamburger when I'm at McDonald's. Now, I have a lot of the hamburger left in me from McDonald's, but I don't ever confuse the fact. And when the Spirit testifies your spirit, you know that you've been radically made new because Jesus Christ came in. That somebody who is perfect in every way came into your somebody, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important for all of us. And we cross that gap, the Bible says, by that confirmation of the resurrection, which I didn't see. And Peter's people who are written here, we've read it already. You didn't see him. You didn't know him. I did, Peter says. But you didn't see him, but still you believe. Why do you believe? It's the confirming testimony that what happened 2,000 years ago, confirmed by God in the resurrection and by those who witnessed him and spoke the gospel truth, that's the confirmation you and I have today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25 says this, "For you have been born again," same term, "not of perishable seed," this is inside you, this is eternal, that's going to have some physical ramifications, "but of imperishable through the living, enduring word of God." He goes on to say in verse 24, for all people are like, we hear this at funerals at time, their glory is like the flowers of the field, the grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. What is that word? This is the word that was preached to you. The word of the Lord preached to you that affirms that Jesus Christ is alive, is that what brings you into that point of saving understanding of faith? That you've been made new. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says the same thing. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Don't forget this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried to prove that he was dead, and that he was raised on the third day according to scripture. This is the word that was preached to you. And by the way, right after that, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the 500 people confirming testimony who saw him alive after he hung on the tree. So this is how God works in and of our life. There's no hope if you don't hear that Jesus died for your sins, and not just died for your sins, but rose again to take care of that sin. There's no hope if you don't know that. So the fact that Jesus is alive is an evidence of God's initiation and mercy that he loves you and cares for you, and that you can be forgiven in his child. 1 Peter 1, 3 goes on to give us the second certainty. I promise you this will go faster. So I want you to notice this little phrase, into. So he's given us, one, a new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that living hope allows us to live each and every day in a different way. So Peter is going to tell his people here, I know you're getting beaten up. I want you to still love your enemies. I know nobody cares about you, and you're being victimized, and you're being ostracized and persecuted, but I want you to be holy as God is holy, because you have been put in your life, a new birth, so that you can be holy. This is the living hope. In verse 6 it says, I want you to greatly rejoice in this for a little while. He's not minimizing this, by the way. You've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We know this led some to the catacombs. This led some to great grief. It led some to persecution. It led some to families who were separate with one another because of this new birth that had happened in their life. And in all of this, they were told in verses 3, 6, and 8, to continue to live joyous lives. Praise be to God in the midst of this. Verse 6. In this greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice in my suffering and trials? Yes. You believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And this is a catchphrase. You are filled with an inexpressible. I mean, you're filled with the living Christ. That's what gives you the hope for that kind of inexpressible joy. All of this through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he truthfully is our hope and our only hope. And this living hope, it says, in the midst of suffering and trial, verse 7 says, these sufferings and trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Could it be that the things that we actually try to pray away are the things that show who we really trust? I know that's not, that doesn't sit well with me either. I want it all away. I want all the brokenness away, my hope. There's a better world coming and I want it. But let me tell you, for now, when I'm here, I have to come to this place of deep satisfaction that the things I'm going through that are not so pretty are proving a faith that is greater worth than gold. Here, God is saying something very beautiful here. He's saying, so when we refine gold, we put it in the fire and we take all the impurities off, and it's still perishable. It's not going to last. You can refine it. But what I want in your life is something that's going to last forever, that may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The interesting thing about this is this connection to your genuine faith that may result, that most commentators say that though we've been asked to praise and worship in three different parts of this passage, that actually this part of it has to do with God saying, well done to you. You know where your hope comes from. Well done. That this may result when Christ is revealed, when you stand before him, that he himself will give praise, glory, and honor for how his work in your life radically changed your life. It's an amazing little passage to me. And it's very important for us to understand what it means for us to be in a living hope. This is a certain hope for the kind of life we were meant to live, a better life. There's a third kind of hope, and this is a great hope as well that comes to us. It's a certain hope for eternal life in verses 4 to 9. Notice how verse 4 starts out, that this comes to us as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's comparing again to gold, all right? Only this time he's saying, your genuine faith is going to result in an internal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, this inheritance kept in heaven, this word keep is a real important word. So if it's kept in heaven, who's its keeper? It's God himself, isn't it? So what are the chances that it's going to spoil or fade? Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, I'm getting this big bank, a mansion in the sky or whatever. And that's really not what the image is here. The image is in the background that's going is the kind of inheritance and covenant that God promised to Abraham and to the Israelites, that as they follow God, that they would be used as a vessel to show great blessing to the whole world. And we don't exactly know. We know this is not material, but it's not going to perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Verse 5 says that this inheritance, through faith, are shielded by God's power. So this is a beautiful image that God is the one who holds everything for you, and no one can take it away, and it will never spoil or fade. This word shielded is a military term to mean set the guard. That God himself sets the guard for you. Oh, I know it's tough right now, but I tell you, I still want you to praise. I know it's tough. They're persecuting you. I want you to love that enemy. I know it's tough. Your family doesn't like what, but you be holy as I am holy. And the backdrop of why we can do that is because God is holding on to us. He's guarding us. You don't ever have to be uncertain about that. Why? Because you have the testimony of the Spirit. You've been made new and something is changed and radically. God's power in this word is so important. If I die tomorrow, I'm not getting all of that yet. It's not coming until Jesus Christ reveals himself at the end of the age and reveals the fullness of now what salvation happened that I have in seed form in my life right now. The Bible says I have the seed of the Spirit in me now, that's a guarantee of a deposit of things yet to come. And this is the imperishable seed that you and I have when we come. This is the certainty of our salvation, and it's going to be revealed in the last time. And to this is an exciting thing. Some of you know I like to walk around cemeteries. It's not a morbid thing or anything. I just like doing it. I love history. And one of the things I've always noticed is there are graves that I want to know about that I can't read the stuff anymore very clearly. The weather has faded it away. And I tell you, one of the reasons I love being in cemeteries is because when I see certain things on things, I say, that's a person who had their hope in Jesus Christ. It's bizarre, but I might get their history someday. I'm going to see them again. They're brother and sister now in Christ. And this is really the hope that you and I are called to. It's such a great inheritance that is yet for us that Christians of all ages have used the term found in Titus chapter 2 to just sum it all up, because it's just too much. I can't get it all. And they just say, Jesus is our blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. That's the only place I need to put my hope to find that. He's our blessed hope. And though Peter would say, I know I was there, I saw him, I walked with him, but no, you haven't seen him, and you haven't touched him, but you still believe because of the testimony, the word of God. And so you have the same hope as I have, even though I saw him with my own eyes. This throughout the generation reverberates to each and every one of us sitting here today, that you can have that kind of certain hope. Even though this is an uncertain life, you don't have to be uncertain about who you are in Jesus Christ. I want to go back to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to close with this because it's such a beautiful image. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's where we've been stopping. But the rest of the passage is about all of Jesus' work as the high priest who is eternal, perfect in every way, and comes and makes sacrifice on behalf of his people. And then God raises him from the dead to show that that is an eternal sacrifice, never needed to be done again. And he gives us this image. You have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We often think of anchors. You know, this anchor wouldn't mean anything unless it was attached to something. And we often hear terms like, you know, grab onto Jesus Christ, hold on to him. This is not the image we have here. The image we have here is God holding on to us, and that we never have to be uncertain about that. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the veil. So the veil was the innermost in the temple that held the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom to show that it had to be done by God, not by man. And it says that Jesus now, as the anchor of our soul, enters into the very presence of God and attaches himself to the altar of God and then pulls you by the neck with him. You're not holding on to him. You can't go into the inner sanctuary alone. He pulls you in. He holds you. We're going to sing a song in just a few minutes that talks about the resurrection of this living one. And when he began to breathe, everything began to change in this world. And it says that the death grip that it had on you had to release because Jesus gripped you and brought you into God's presence. This is the image we have here, that it's Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 20 says. He's our forerunner. He goes ahead of us. We can't get there yet. And he has entered on, If that's the only thing you get out of this message, you understand that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you. All of this is for your behalf. Because God loves you. He does not want you to be separate from Him. He does not want you to be dead spiritually. He wants you to be alive in His presence as you were created to be as an image bearer. Because He's become a high priest that makes a way for you to the very presence of God. I want you to take your sermon notes if you don't have them out right now. I just so wish that I had something like this. I know about when. I don't ever doubt. I wish I would have had a date. I wish I would have known the evangelist that preached that message, that when my dad led me to the Lord that night. And I want to give you opportunity to do that, to say, today I made a decision to make Jesus the anchor of my soul that's secure and firm. And I want to apply it out a little bit too, because for some of you, maybe you know that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, but there's an anxiety. Maybe there's a loss, a grief right now that you just need to say, for today, Jesus, I need you to be the anchor of my soul for that. I've been kind of trying to take that on and control that myself, but I need you as a person, the living Lord, to be my hope in that situation. And maybe you need to do that as well today. And for some of you, this will be the day where you say, I need Jesus Christ as my Savior and forgiver. I'm far away from God. I am living, breathing, but I'm actually dead spiritually. And God will make you alive today if you throw yourself on Him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, you know each heart. For those today who need to throw themselves upon you, you can just pray right where you're at. God is not concerned with your words, but your heart attitude of being, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need you. I'm dead spiritually. Would you make me come alive through the life of Jesus Christ? Throw myself upon you. God knows your heart. He'll make you alive. His Spirit will testify to that in your own heart. And as we sing this song, maybe you want to take time to jot that down on that piece of paper. Let me tell you, I'd love to know about that. I'd love you to tell one of our pastors. Keep that paper as a reminder to you of who Jesus is in your heart and life. And maybe as a believer today, there are certain things, you know, that you just need to reacquaint yourself to the anchor of your soul. You've been feeling tossed around, feeling anxious, worried about this and that, uncertain. I tell you, Jesus is your only hope. Throw yourself upon Him. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this truth to us, that in this age of uncertainty, we can be certain that you are for us, that you love us, desire to be forgiven and your children, that you will keep us throughout all eternity. And so to you, we give our praise.